Welcome, and thank you for streaming this sermon. At Heritage Baptist Church, we believe that the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus can truly change lives. So it is our hope and prayer that this service stirs up your affection for Christ and helps you to draw closer to Him. For more information, please visit hbchaslett.org.
Man, what a blessing. What a blessing. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles, turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. Started our series on forgiveness last Sunday morning with the foundation of forgiveness. The foundation of forgiveness today is the greatest example of forgiveness. And of course, the greatest example of forgiveness is Jesus Christ. And we'll see that here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. We all need to be forgiven, and we all need to learn to forgive. And forgiveness begins, its foundation is found in being forgiven by God, and that forgiveness is found through Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the forgiveness we find in your dear Son. I pray, God, that there's someone here today who's never found that forgiveness. God, may they find it today. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your wonderful Son's example, and may we follow in his steps. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, last week in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul said, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgiving one another. We ought to forgive each other, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In other words, forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. Right? We're forgiven through Jesus. God sees the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the sole means of our forgiveness. You see, sin must be paid for. God cannot and will not overlook sin. Again, I used Mr. Couch as an example last week. You can go look it up. But all of us dislike, I'll even use the word disdain, a judge who is soft on crime. At least normal people dislike and disdain a judge who is soft on crime. So why would we feel any different about God? There's a law that's been put in place, and we must keep it. If we break God's law, there's a punishment for that. And if God was just to let us off, then he would be in the same position as these earthly judges are, and would be soft on crime. Does that make sense? We wouldn't expect that of an earthly judge. Why would we expect that of our heavenly judge? So the law is put in place. The law makes it very clear that here's the standard. And when we break that standard, we sin, and there's a punishment for that. There's a punishment for that. Well, you said last week, and I'll use this blurb every sermon we preach on this, but I use this blurb. It says, the word sin has been removed from society in an attempt to silence the conscience and relieve deep feelings of guilt. Let me say that again. The word sin has been removed from society in an attempt to silence the conscience and relieve deep feelings of guilt. Nobody likes to be confronted with their sin. Nobody. Nobody likes to be confronted with the moral law. Because all people feel guilty. Oh, they can say that they don't. They can say they don't believe in God. But listen, God has placed on the heart of every man, all mankind, the law of God. It's been stamped on our hearts. Romans chapter 2 tells us that. John says that every person who comes to this world receives a little light. He lights every man that comes into the world. In other words, we are born with a conscience. We are born with moral awareness. And even though in the Garden of Eden, at the time Adam and Eve sinned, that conscience was warped, was changed, that conscience is still there. It's still there. And so people don't like to hear the word sin. In fact, not only has it been removed primarily from, you know, the courtrooms and the school rooms, but even some churches now have removed the word. There are prominent churches, big churches, with prominent pastors who publicly say they will not use the word sin, and they don't. Understand that, again, that we are all sinners. All mankind are sinners. None are righteous, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. We've all come short of the righteous standard of God. None of us can keep the law without fail. We can love everybody sometime, but we can't love everybody all the time. We are all selfish by nature. We are all sinners. Sin is to be selfish. It's to miss the mark. It's to break the law of God. And so we are all sinners by nature. But forgiveness is possible. I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? We can find pardon in Jesus Christ. We can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I said this same statement last week. It'll be another one that I repeat in the next few weeks. It says, so how can God remain just while justifying the sinner? How can God punish sin and forgive sinners at the same time? Well, he can through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. You see, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. He was our substitute. Everybody knows what a substitute is, right? We at school, you'd show up one day and you go to the class and you open the door and there's somebody there you don't know. And it's a different teacher. She is substituting that day, or he is substituting that day, taking the place of the other teacher. Well, Jesus Christ took my place on the cross. He took your place on the cross. In fact, he took the place of all mankind. And there he took God's wrath for sin. There he took the penalty for our sins. There he paid the ultimate price in order that we might have forgiveness through him. It's amazing. It's amazing that the God of the universe would give his Son for us, that he would die and pay the debt that I owe. That he would die and pay the penalty that I owe. In other words, I should have died. I should have gone to the cross. All of us. He paid our sin debt. The foundation for all forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. In order to be forgiven or be forgiven, in order to forgive or be forgiven, we must first have forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin, escaping the wrath of God. Why is that true? Well, when I got saved, when I was forgiven of all my sin, I received the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables me and empowers me and strengthens me to live a holy life, to live a godly life. The grace of God was given to me that he might empower me to live a holy life. Now, we think about, again, this forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. If we want to learn about forgiveness, where do we go? Well, we go to the greatest example of all, Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example. The ultimate example. He was the only true victim. The only true victim. Because he is the only one who's ever been totally innocent. We are not. When somebody offends me or somebody does something against me, I may be somewhat innocent, but I'm never completely innocent. Hello? Anybody want to testify? All of us, none of us are completely, but Christ was. He was completely innocent. Never one time having a sinful thought, not one time today did a sinful thought cross his mind while he was here. Not one time. Not one time did he perform a sinful deed. He was never unkind to anybody. Always thoughtful. He was selfless by nature. selfless by nature. He was the sinless Savior. Never wronged anybody, never lied. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was any guile or deceit found in his mouth." Hebrews 4:15 says, "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was tempted. He was tested in all points like we are. He did hunger. He did thirst. He did get tired. But never did he sin. Never could he have sinned. Understand that. He was God in the flesh. God cannot sin. It's impossible for God to sin. And Jesus Christ would never even be enticed to do something wrong because he had no sinful nature. Sin wasn't attractive to him. Sin's attractive to our flesh, but it was never attractive to the Savior. He was sinless in disposition, in nature. He was sinless in desire. He was sinless indeed. The only true victim, totally innocent. In fact, Pontius Pilate, that evil Roman governor, repeated the word several times. "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." All the suffering and injustice that Jesus Christ went through was so he could atone for all mankind. He went through that. He sacrificed himself that all might find forgiveness. By the way, even those who crucified him, he atoned for their sins. He paid the price for their sins. But he was God, you say. And the Bible tells us that he was offered up before the foundation of the world. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, you might say, okay, well, if God knew that that's what was going to happen, in other words, when Jesus came to this earth, when God became flesh, his whole purpose was to seek and to save that which is lost. And how was he to do that? By the ultimate sacrifice of him going to Calvary and dying and being buried and rising again from the dead. He was God in the flesh, therefore he knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to die. He knew he came to die. He came to die that we might live, that we might have forgiveness. So you might say, well, it was easy for him to forgive. He knew the end game. he knew what was going to happen at the end. It's easy for him to forgive. Well, you must understand that what we're saying here is it's not the death of Christ on the cross that's the example. It's not what the verse is saying. It's the manner in which he died. The manner. In other words, it was his actions as he was being crucified. It was his actions as he was on trial that are the example that he set for us. So, he suffered, he was mocked, yet, look how he responded. How did he respond? In what manner did he respond to the injustice? How did he respond to being mocked? How did he respond to be unjustly condemned and crucified? That's what we're going to see. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The second service, the first service was a little bit, you know, like everybody's ate way too much. And so the second service, also I just feel that a little bit from y'all. So just want to encourage you. Stay with me. There'll be a couple of really good practical things I hope that you can walk away with this morning, as well as hope you learn a few things. Look, 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's go back a little bit. Look at verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, stay with me here, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Let's read that again. He says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. If that little statement, ye should follow in his steps, not underlining your Bible, if you do underline, you ought to underline it. It's such an important statement that we as Christians ought to follow in his steps, that we ought to keep our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is the manner in which Jesus Christ suffered. This is the manner in which he died. So I want to show you or look at three different offenses that we deal with. We won't turn to the scriptures. You can look them up later. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, there's a very familiar scripture to most anyone. And that is where Jesus is preaching to his disciples. And he's there by the Sea of Galilee, this big lake. And he's preaching to them. He's teaching to them. And it's, you know, blessed are the meek and blessed are the poor in spirit. And he goes through a lot of different teachings, about three chapters of it. And there in Matthew chapter 5, he says that when you are slapped on one cheek, that you should turn and give them the other cheek. When you're slapped on the face, you should turn. I'm just slapping myself on the face. If somebody slaps you, you should turn and give them the other cheek. And that passage is so misunderstood. That passage is not telling us that we should be pacifists. That passage is not telling us that we shouldn't defend ourselves if someone physically attacks us. It's like saying, well, if somebody attacks my kids or my wife, I'm not going to defend them. Absolutely, we should. It's not what this passage is talking about. It's misunderstood. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, Paul makes it very clear that God has given the government the duty and the right to enforce law. That God has given the right and the duty to enforce law to the government. The government is not evil. Sometimes it's the less... No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes they cross the line, but understand that God instituted, number one, he instituted the family. The first institution that God instituted was the family. The family unit. Mom, dad, kids. Amen? That's how it's supposed to work. That is the ideal situation. By the way, the ideal situation is the way in which our society functions the best. Hello? I'm not saying a single mom or a single dad can't have a good family, because we see it all the time. But ideally, it should be done God's way. Number two, the second institution that God instituted was government. Government's needed. The family was instituted to help social order. The government was instituted to help social order, to bring about order. There needs to be someone enforcing the law. Hello? When that policeman turns his lights on behind you and you pull over, we need to be kind. Amen? He's doing his job. Because there needs to be someone slowing us down on 820, because there ain't much of that going on. But there needs to be somebody. And there... Absolutely, for social order, it's important. By the way, the third institution that God instituted was the church. The church also is put in place, of course, to win people to Jesus. That's the primary purpose of the church, but also to bring about and to give structure to society, to give it better structure. And these are the three institutions today that are being attacked. Think about it. The family under attack. The family unit under attack. Now they're saying, well, you know, it really doesn't have to be a man and a wife. It could be a whatever and a whatever, a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. It can be this or it can be that or whatever. The family unit's under attack. God's plan is under attack. God's design, not my design. God's design. And his design is Hang on. Perfect? Because he's God, he knows better than us? And it's under attack, and we need to be aware of that. Why is it under attack? Because the devil, not only does he hate the family and hate the family unit, but he wants to see chaos. The government's under attack. And though we might say, well, it's justified, preacher, look at what's going on. Listen, God instituted government. You better be careful. According to Romans chapter 13, we are to be subject to the government. And of course, there's a place in which they could cross the line. And then we are to obey God rather than man. But we better be careful when we make that judgment. We better make sure it's based upon God's word and not some preference we have or whatever the case is. And the devil's attacking the government. Look at the anarchy going on. Look at it. Portland, Oregon, all these places, you know, the upheaval. And those individuals, those government entities that are not enforcing the law, they are breaking God's law. And then the third unit, the church, is certainly under attack. We see that. Whenever the government can shut you down, you don't think that. You don't think the church ain't under attack? Or just go to the Middle East or China. We suffer very little here. No, he's not teaching pacifism. Oh, and just as a side note, just to help some of you, if you ever talk to somebody about, or somebody talks to you about capital punishment, I had this recent conversation with someone about capital punishment, that the Bible teaches against capital punishment. That's far from the truth. In Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, and you go through there, thou shalt not steal, and then thou shalt what? Not kill, right? Thou shalt not kill. He said, well, it says thou shalt not kill. Doesn't that mean we shouldn't, you know, kill somebody in war or kill somebody, you know, capital punishment? No. And what's great about it, you can look it up in the Hebrew and get a good definition of it, that it's really talking about something else, not just killing somebody. But the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, the same sermon that we've been talking about, the same sermon Jesus Christ himself says, he says, when it was said of old that thou shalt not, and he uses the word murder. He clarifies that Exodus chapter 20 is saying thou shalt not murder. All right? So you can go and you can look at Jesus' words and he tells you what Exodus chapter 20 is saying when it says, thou shalt not kill. It's saying, thou shalt not murder. And the Jews knew that. It's just these, I can't call names from the pulpit, who like to redefine and so forth words. That was a rabbit, but I wrote it down in my notes so I could give it to you. The teaching against, it's not teaching against self-defense here. But it's teaching how, and I'm talking about Matthew chapter 5 where it says, turn the other cheek. It's teaching how we should respond to personal petty offenses. It's not talking about criminal threats. It's not saying you can't defend your wife and kids. He was correcting an abuse of the law by the religious leaders, by the rabbis. They taught from Leviticus 24 and Exodus chapter 21, that eye for an eye principle, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, they taught that you could personally avenge yourself. That if someone wronged you, then you personally could retaliate. And so Jesus is clarifying and saying, no, you understand that the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that civil law was given to the government. It was given so judges and courts, as they're set up, would know how to punish those who murder, who kill somebody. You see, that you weren't supposed to. If somebody murdered your daughter, you weren't supposed to go out and find the guy and kill him yourself. No, that was against the law. You can't do that. I'm talking about the Old Testament law. No, you would come to the government. You would come to the court. You would go through the court, and they would judge it. They would find him guilty, and then they would use capital punishment. You didn't avenge yourself. Everybody see that? You've got to be careful how we take this verse and twist it. So, There are two different kind of offenses that I want you to see, and then we got a third one and we'll be done. One is the profound and public. And when it's profound and public, that means it's something like a murder or something like as that, then the government should take upon that offense. And it's not wrong for you as a Christian to go to the government, to go to the police, and go to them. In fact, the Bible states that we should report things to the police. And that when we don't, it's a sin. Hello? We should report. And then they should handle it. So things that are public and profound. But things that are petty and personal, it's teaching we should turn the other cheek. If it's just an offense against you, somebody gets up in your face and they're cussing you and they're doing all sorts of things, he's saying just turn the other cheek. Oh, but preacher, they said this and they said that. No, he's saying turn the other cheek. Well, you know, I loaned them my lawnmower and they never gave it back. And no, turn the other cheek. They can have the lawnmower. It was something to me personal. Now, I'm not saying, again, somebody robs you of something that could come to the position of taking it public, right? But listen, if it's just personal, come on. I would give some examples my dad gave me when I was a kid. I did in the first service, so I'll do it again. So, something personal, calling me names, so what? If they touch me, I'm allowed to whoop them. That's what my dad told me. And that really is kind of what the Bible is saying. It's saying, listen, if it doesn't get physical, if it's just personal attacks, if it's just personal petty things against you, so what? Turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. And the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ. Christ forbade personal retaliation and revenge. He said to resist it, to resist it. I want you to turn one more scripture. Keep your hand in 1 Peter, because we're going to come back to it. Go to Romans, and I'm running out of time. Romans chapter 12, somewhere in the Bible. Romans chapter 12. Not only did Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, forbid personal retaliation, revenge, and spite, but Paul also taught the same principle. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 17. And if you don't get there in time, I'm going to read it for you. I'll try to read slowly. It says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." It's not your duty or your preference to retaliate. You leave it to the Lord to take care of the issue. Notice in verse 21, "But be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." I had a pastor years ago give some practical advice on that particular scripture, that we should overcome evil with good. He said one of the great things you might do and consider is that when somebody has offended you and you're having a hard time getting over it, maybe giving them a gift of some sort. You don't have to go up and tell them, "Hey, I'm giving you this gift because I'm still offended at what you did." That wouldn't work. But let's say they want to borrow something from you. This happened to me. Somebody wanted to borrow something from me, and we had a little whatever, and I said, "Yeah, but I don't want you to borrow it. I want you to have it. You can have it." It was worth a few hundred dollars. I said, "I just want you to have it." It helped me. I don't know how, but it did. All I know is the scripture says, "Overcome evil with good," and it helped me. It did something for my heart to give him something of value. Paul, again, taught the same principle. Then, lastly, the last offense, or the third offense that we endure, would be the way to put it, is persecution for righteousness' sake. This is what Christ is suffering as he goes to the cross, as he suffers. And in this case, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount tells us that we should rejoice when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we should be glad. It's saying that we should be calm and settle in peace, that we should have Christ's spirit. When you suffer for righteousness' sake, when somebody makes fun of you because you went to the office Christmas office party and you didn't drink because you're a Christian and you know it's not right to drink, It's not right to drink alcohol, and so you didn't drink. And they make fun of you. The Bible says, Jesus says, that you're blessed. That you're blessed. That you ought to joy, count it a joy to suffer for his sake. We also see that over and over and over again, Mark chapter 14, verse 61, and over again, that Christ, as he suffered, opened not his mouth, that he kept silent. Through all the suffering, he kept silent. When Pilate asked questions, he kept silent. When Herod asked questions, he kept silent. Now, there was a few times he did answer when they asked legitimate questions, but for the most part, he stayed silent the entire time. He had that sweet spirit, that settled spirit, that calm spirit about him. Even to the point that when he was on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Instead of lashing out, he prayed for them. Instead of retaliating, he prayed for them. You ought to write the scripture down and look it up later. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Same Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray for those who despitefully use you." So here is Jesus teaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He teaches his disciples that when people misuse you, when people abuse you, that you should pray for them. And then we see him on the cross, and on the cross, he is praying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do." Now we see his teaching that he taught the disciples. We see it in action. In action. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So two things this morning when you want to get that forgiveness and be able to forgive others. Number one, I like the practical aspect of giving them a gift or doing something for them to overcome evil with good. And number two is to pray for them. "Well, preacher, you know, I've been told that by you or some other preacher or some other person that the Bible says pray for those who despitefully use you." And I just don't know. I can't do that. I can't utter their name out of my lips. Well, the Bible says, if you will, that God will use it in your heart to change your attitude. Listen, it does work. And I'm encouraging you to actually mention their name. Don't just say, "Well, Lord, I pray for that person who offended me." And no, say, "Lord, I pray for so-and-so. And God, would you help me to forgive them? Lord, would you give me a better spirit about them, a better attitude about them?" And you pray that on a consistent basis, and God will change your heart. That's what he says to do. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit can do for you. By the way, that only works if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, if you're saved. If you're truly going to forgive somebody, it requires that you have already been forgiven. Because, boy, if God could forgive us and give his son Jesus Christ for us and suffer all the things, why can't we forgive anybody, anything? They have done nothing to me compared to what Christ went through. Pray for those who despitefully use you. I'd ask a couple more things here. Have you been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? I hope you do. If you don't, we'd love to show you from the Bible how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can have a home in heaven. And then again, those public offenses. We're not to seek justice on our own, but to go through the legal system. For those personal things, those petty things, we're to turn the other cheek and pray for them who despitefully use us and overcome evil with good. And when it comes to persecution, count it all joy. Stay silent. Follow in his steps. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's a high standard, isn't it? It's a high standard. But again, we have the awesome power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live it out. I don't know if you have someone and you're thinking of that maybe has offended you or something in your life. I have many that I can think of. Maybe this morning you need to come down and just pray. "Lord, help me in forgiving this person." Maybe this morning you've never been saved. We'd love to show you how to have eternal life. Let's all stand. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling after we pray. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, I do pray that if there's someone here who has never experienced that forgiveness, Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, encourage them, to step out of their chair and come forward during the invitation and accept you today to have that forgiveness. And Lord, there's no doubt that in this crowd, there are some here who are harboring resentment and bitterness, who have been offended in some way or another by someone. Lord, may you strengthen them. May you enable them through your grace to overcome evil with good. May you give them the courage to pray for that offender. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of our church and staff, thank you for listening to this sermon. For more sermons and more information about our church, please visit hbchazlett.org.